In fact, most revivals, including the Protestant Reformation, came about largely because of the steadfast preaching of the book of Romans. Last time we began by looking at Paul's salutation at the beginning of the letter. Paul is so excited about the gospel that he can't wait until he starts talking about it. Five of the seven opening verses in his greeting, he is talking about the gospel. In fact, this introduction truly is a synopsis of the entire letter, the entire book. In fact, this you can just feel his enthusiasm in the whole thing. It's just exciting. Paul is excited about the gospel. To him, the good news is the main point and really the only point. It only means something, though, when you understand it in context. I hope you noticed in the slides this morning that the gospel is only good news when you understand the bad news. So that's one of the things Paul's going to do right away at the beginning of the book of Romans, is he's going to set forth what the bad news is. That we are all condemned. We all incur God's wrath. He is furious against sin. And he will punish the guilty with hell for all eternity. The good news is that he's provided a way of salvation for all who believe. And that's the gospel, the good news, and we want to be excited about it. We want to share in God's compassion, his mercy, and be part of that to take it to those who perhaps have never heard or those who need to hear it again. So let's once again turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and I want to read the first seven verses, which are the greeting. And we'll finish that section up today. Once again, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a short word of prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you so much for these words. Lord, if there's anybody here that has never been born again, I pray that you would work in their heart to make that happen. Anybody listening by webcast or here in the church, I pray that you'd work in our hearts. And for those of us maybe that have grown cold and indifferent, I pray that you'd work on our hearts too. This is a message for every race, every ethnic group of people, man, woman, child, everybody. And it's such a wonderful truth, a wonderful, glorious offer of salvation. And I just pray, Lord, that we don't miss it and realize how you feel about it. I pray, Lord, in the weeks ahead as we study this epistle, that our hearts would be refreshed, renewed, and excited about what we have as New Testament Christians. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I am looking at this introduction, and I get five explanations to build our enthusiasm for the gospel. Now, I looked at three of those last week. I'm going to review them briefly this morning, and then I'll hit the last two after that. So, I know a lot of people missed it last week. The webcast had problems, and so many people tuned out and didn't listen to all of it. And some of you weren't here, so this will be a good review. So I'm going to go over the first three just real briefly, and then we'll get into the last two. Five explanations to build our enthusiasm for the gospel. The first one is the good news is carried by men. Now, I don't have anything against gospel tracts or movies that share the gospel and all those kind of things, but understand that God's principal way of propagating the gospel is through people. Word of mouth. When you are excited about the truth and go to tell your neighbor and they see your enthusiasm, your excitement, and the Holy Spirit working through you, that is the principal way that God shares the gospel. And that God saves people through His people, through as they minister His word, as they preach His word. And so we don't want to underestimate that. And here, the very first thing, we have to understand that this word was carried by the Apostle Paul. He begins the letter stating clearly his identity. Paul describes himself as a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. And that's how he describes himself, and that's often how what we are called to be, slaves of Jesus. A man whose life is given over completely to the service of his master. And like I've often told you, there is no greater master to serve than Jesus Christ. He is the only one that has ever taken such outstanding care of his slaves, and he loves his servants, and he cares for them, and everything about Jesus is amazing. We also looked at his authority. Paul says he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul was an apostle in the sense that he bore all the authority of the one who sent him, like an ambassador. And I say like an ambassador that goes out from a country. He bears all the authority of that country as though he is speaking on their behalf. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And we need to pay attention to his authority and understand it's just like Jesus is speaking. And to realize the authority that he has been given as an apostle of God. Set apart for the gospel. And that's his commission. He was commanded by Christ to set in order the church on earth, primarily to the Gentiles. So you have primarily two groups of people, the Jews and all the rest of us are Gentiles. And Paul would spend his life primarily preaching to the Gentiles. We get to carry the gospel too. We get the privilege of being bearers of good news to dying men and women. God saves people when they hear the message of His Word, because that is God's ordained means of saving sinners through His Word, and that's what we take to them, and that's what we share with them, their excitement that we have over it, and we preach the Word to them, knowing that that's what God uses to save. Paul understood well the power of the gospel message, and that's why he can't, here in Romans, he can't wait. I mean, think about that with me, the greeting. Doesn't get done until verse 7, and most of this greeting, he's truly talking about the gospel. The gospel truly is the power of God unto salvation. It's brought to sinners who truly need it by earthen clay pots like you and me. If you and I don't see this as a benefit and a privilege, then the reality is we're not thinking right. And we need to change our thinking. That was the first point. Secondly, the good news was predicted beforehand. We saw that in verse 2, which the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So how was it delivered? Man's fall into sin didn't surprise God, and neither did His need for a Savior. From the very beginning, God began to make His promises that He would provide the salvation that man so desperately needed. And He brought this through His servants, the prophets. So that's interesting to note that that's how the message came, through people, through the prophets. Again, if this seems dull to us because we've become enamored with the things of this world and then the gospel has lost its appeal, then it's our heart that needs to change. It's us that needs to rethink and realize how much God is excited about the gospel and how much He wants to save the souls of men and how much this is His truth that He has been preparing and planning for since eternity. And it's taken thousands of years as the Bible developed and was finally written down. And God has it recorded for us, and here it is, and it's been preserved for us. We need to have that kind of excitement and enthusiasm. And when we don't, we're failing to see the eternal perspective. It's time to repent. It's time to think about it. When was it delivered? Well, sometimes it was delivered in times of crisis. Sometimes these promises were made to individuals, like God promised Abraham, the whole Abrahamic covenant, not just for the land, but that the main one is that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed in your seed. So that was a big promise that the Messiah would come from the line of Abraham and would bless the entire earth with salvation. God promised David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant is another major covenant in the Old Testament that was brought about and promised to us. Sometimes reading, quoting that, sometimes the prophets were given these blistering predictions of punishment and wrath to be poured out. And in the midst of such pronouncements, they would have these wonderful blessings that David would never lack for a son to sit on his throne. That comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, looking forward to the time of Christ when he would fulfill the prediction that he would be the son of David. We're part of a grand, majestic plan of redemption that's been unfolding since the beginning of the world. And we're part of that, and we get to see that. And the gospel is a treasure and needs to be treasured. And once again, if the gospel has grown dull to us, then it's us that need to repent. It's us that need to rethink that. Thirdly, we looked at the good news about who the Son is. That comes mainly from verse 3. The gospel which was prepared beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. It's the Son of David. We looked at the time at the promises made to David that God would establish his house, the Davidic dynasty, the throne of David would last forever. Why is it so important here at the beginning of our study that Paul states that Jesus was the Son of David according to the flesh? Why would he include that? If we understand all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, we know that he's coming to set up a kingdom on earth that he will rule with a rod of iron. That kingdom is coming. And you ask the question, well, where is the kingdom? And we look forward to it. It's still coming. We long for the day when Jesus will rule the entire earth with justice and equity for all. A day unknown to man. Paul says he's the Son of God. What does it mean that he was declared the Son of God? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that Jesus became the Son of God at the time of the resurrection. Jesus has existed as the second person of the Trinity for all eternity. He was the Son of God throughout all his earthly ministry. And he, as the Word from John 1:1, was face to face with God and existed with God before time. So the resurrection didn't change that. Rather, this verse is referring to the great dissension and humiliation of Jesus and how after his death, he burst forth from the grave in great triumph, never to die again. So in that powerful way, he's declared the Son of God, the triumph of his resurrection, never to be hurt, never to be beaten, never to be crucified, never to have anything hurt him ever again. He will be in triumph and reign victoriously forever. Boldly declared the Son of God with great power. Okay, so that took us up through last week. The good news is carried by men. The good news was predicted beforehand. Thirdly, the good news about who the Son is. And now fourthly, the good news about what the Son does. Starting in verse 5. Just picking up the phrase, because you know this is all just one big statement, so they overlap. End of verse 4. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. The good news about what the Son does. The Son gives us grace. The Son gives us grace. Now, who's he talking about? Note the number of people. I mean, logically, it would seem like he's talking about himself, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. But here in this verse, it changes, doesn't it? Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. That's plural. He's not just talking about through whom I have received grace and apostleship. We'd understand that. But he says we. We have received. So who is that? I think it's all of us. As believers, it's all of us who are called as saints. Through Jesus, we have received two things. First, his grace, his kindness, his mercy, goodwill. The most popular definition probably is his unmerited favor. That's what most people think of when they think of grace. It's undeserved. We receive His mercy and compassion, though we definitely have not earned it by our works. What we've earned is His wrath and His anger. What does it mean to receive grace? And I just preached this not too many weeks ago in 2 Peter 1:3. I think 2 Peter 1:3 is the best verse in those scriptures that define and show us what grace is. It's not just a lexical definition, but it fleshes it out for us. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. In other words, grace is that which God gives you to enable you to live out the life He wants you to live. Yes, we have forgiveness. That's wonderful. But we also get His power to live it out. Without that, we would be hopelessly lost. It's power to live the Christian life. And if you think, well, that's the only verse that talks about it, it's not. I mean, my favorite benediction, the one that I like to use, I'd use it every week if I could get away with it. Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. Have you ever thought about that verse? How wonderful that is. Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Do you believe that? Do you believe these verses that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness? Is it having an impact on your life? Then maybe if you say no, then ask God to open your eyes and your heart. Ask Him to make these verses real to you. That it could come alive to you. That you could experience that kind of power. Remember the passages in Timothy that talk about in the end times there'll be a people who have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. We do not want to be those people. We don't want to just have good theology and good doctrine. We want to be a people that the Holy Spirit is working in our heart and we experience the power of it. So both of these verses are saying the same thing, power to live the Christian life. And that's what Jesus brings to us, His grace, His mercy, His compassion, and all bringing about the power to live out a life that would please Him. Grace is God's loving mercy by which He has provided everything we need for salvation. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 sums it up. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Through Christ, we receive this grace. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, Paul just drops it off in this introductory statement here, but in the rest of his epistles, he fleshes out what he means by that, and it's chock full of meaning. Secondly, we've also received an apostleship. Remember, this is used two ways in the New Testament. We have the office of an apostle. Now, we're not all carrying the office of the apostle. The office of the apostle, I would think, would number to 13 individuals. I think Paul is one of the apostles, and the other 12, Matthias being one of them. Judas, of course, was eliminated. So you have 13 total. That's how I look at it. I know there's other scholars that look at it differently, but I think that makes most sense to me. Paul himself was called an apostle. He says here that we have received an apostleship. So again, if we're talking about the we being us, that means us. And so that's more the function of what the apostle does is the message to tell, to go out and be a good messenger, to be a good apostle. Not to fulfill the office of it, that's a difference. We have received the responsibility to take this message out to a dying world. We're the divine messengers. We have received through Christ's grace. We've received through Christ's apostleship. For what purpose? Paul says we have received grace and apostleship through Jesus Christ our Lord to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake. What is the obedience of faith? Obedience is doing the commands of Christ, of course. Faith is believing the truths about him and resting in him for salvation. You can't have obedience without faith, and you can't have faith without obedience. The two really go hand in hand. At the core, then, of the gospel is the call to follow Christ and to seek to obey him. If you believe Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. What is the implication of believing him as Lord, taking him as Lord? We obey him ourselves and then seek to teach others his word and bring them too into the obedience of faith. So how are we doing? Well, first of all, we live in a time when I think this part of the gospel is largely eliminated. It's not talked about. We live in a time when this part of it is just forgotten. Well, we're saved by grace, and that's it. Just believe, repeat the words, and you're fine. You don't ever have to look at it again. Boy, that's a lot of people hold to that. It's a horrible lie, really. Obedience to Jesus is considered to be optional, so it's not emphasized. And here's my question. How could it be? Really now, how could it possibly be that the Son of God can come into a person's life, regenerate their heart, cause them to be born again, which in biblical terminology is ripping out their heart of stone and putting a heart of flesh in their place that's inclined to keep his commandments and to love Jesus, love God. How could he possibly do that? Take up, and then his Holy Spirit take up residence inside of them, and you know the Holy Spirit's job is conviction of sin and enablement to live out the Christian life. How could he come into a person's life and then basically have no change whatsoever in the person's heart? How could that be? It can't be. It can't be. How is the modern evangelical church doing in America today in bringing about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles? Now, I first preached this in 2005, so 15 years ago, and I lost this survey that I'm quoting from, and I apologize for that. I tried to find it, but I don't know where I got it from. So I can't duplicate it for you. But I got it 15 years ago, and I think the situation is probably even worse now. Now, this was talking about Christian youth. Now, that's a broad, you know, it doesn't speak of whether the church was conservative or liberal or whatever. That's just lumping everybody together if you're believers. This is the statistic. But 74% reported cheating on a test compared to 76% of unbelievers. Not much difference. 83% lied to a teacher as compared to 85% in unbelievers. Not much difference. Lying to parents, they were both tied at 93% each. Physically hurting someone when angry, 63% believers said they would do that. 67% of the unbelievers said they would. Not much difference. Satisfied with their ethics, 91% believers and 90% of unbelievers said they were satisfied with their ethics. Again, not much difference. You couple those statistics with the numerous numbers of professed believers who see no problem with premarital sex or extramarital sex and an increasing number who see no problem with homosexuality. And since this time, homosexuality is marriage, as our country has said it's okay. The Supreme Court ruled it was okay. It's legal now. I think we would be hard-pressed to say that the modern evangelical church has made any headway at all in bringing about obedience of faith. You don't see it in a society. You don't see a difference between one group and another. Today, of course, we could add on the whole transgender thing, because since this time, that has all ramped up and been huge. You know, that whole thing, I just want to say this as a side note, that's basically a defiance of how God made you, made us. I know you don't feel this way. I'm preaching to the choir here, but those who hold to these things, if God made you male, you should live your life out as a male. If Almighty God chose to make you a female, you should live out your life as a female. He makes that choice. He made you the way He made you. We don't get to decide our gender. God does that. He does it at the point of conception. No, but our calling is to be holy unto the Lord. And unless we teach and hold to these truths, we as a church body will not have much impact on the culture either. My question is the bulk of the modern evangelical church even Christian? Listen to this. If you want to know, this is an excerpt from John MacArthur's commentary. I just wanted to read this one paragraph. Some years ago, as I was writing with a professor at a well-known evangelical seminary, we happened to pass an unusually large liquor store. When I made a comment about it, my companion said it was one of a large chain of liquor stores in the city owned by a man that went to his church and was a regular attender of an adult Sunday school class. As a matter of fact, he is in my discipleship group, my friend said. I meet with him every week. Doesn't the kind of business he is in bother you? I asked. Oh, yes, he said. We talk about that frequently, but he feels that people who drink are going to buy their liquor somewhere, and that it might as well be in his stores. Taken aback, I asked, is the rest of his life in order? He replied, well, he left his wife and is living with a young woman. And he still comes to church and discipleship class every week? I asked in amazement. The professor sighed and said, yes. And you know, sometimes it's hard for me to understand how a Christian can live like that. I said, have you ever considered that he may not be a Christian at all? The modern day church has made it so easy to belong to the church that she has failed to preach the gospel clear enough for the non-elect to reject it. The modern day church is not obedient herself. How can she possibly teach those around her to be obedient? The modern day church is caught up in her music, and she's caught up in trying to please the unbeliever to get them to come to church. Do whatever it takes to get them to come. Try to please the seeker, as they put it. When we do that, God's desires and God's commandments are shoved aside. We can't do that. I'm going to come back to that. I have to leave that for now and come back in a few weeks, but it's very important to think about that. But this we know, that a detailed study of the book of Romans will be a strong corrective against all those modern trends. Those trends do affect us. Here in our church, we watch, sometimes people watch Christian TV, they listen to the radio, they read Christian publications. If we lack biblical discernment, we can desire to bring those bad teachings and bad practices into the church. Again, we'll get into that more as we work our way through the epistle. But for this morning, in this passage, we know that one of our goals as believers is to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. How are we doing? It's so easy to look the other way and to say nothing. Sometimes people will say to me, but who am I to judge? You know, that guy's a homosexual. Who am I to judge? But yeah, but isn't part of loving him telling him the truth? We don't have to be mean about it. We don't have to treat him horribly as though, so they're subhuman. It's like any other sin. We can confront gently and kindly. But we still have to say something, don't we? If we don't, it's not loving them. It's not warning them of God's anger. And we got the problem of chapter 1, verse 32 coming up, which we'll deal with eventually. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We don't want to be a people who give hearty approval in any way, or will be lumped in that same category. Okay, so far we got four of them. The good news is carried by men. The good news was predicted beforehand by the prophets. The good news about who the Son is. Then fourthly, the good news about what the Son does. And now, finally, fifthly, we're going to look at the receivers of the good news in verse 6 and 7. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You also are the called. If you're a believer, a person who trusts in Christ alone for your salvation, you are part of the called of Christ Jesus. The term called has the idea of being invited. Romans 8:28, which we'll get to eventually. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, these are also glorified. This is, I call this the unbroken chain of salvation. It's just like it's, you start with one and they all follow. It's an act of God and it all happens. And that's why salvation is so sure, which that too we'll get into, why God did it this way, why it had to be by faith, why it had to be by believing, so that we can be sure of it, because it all depends on God. Then if it depends on us in any way, well, I'm going to mess it up. My salvation must depend upon God and his actions. What are the characteristics of the called? You see that here in verse 7? To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. They are beloved of God. You ever thought about that? Objects of one's affection. One who is beloved or dear. They were called at Rome, and in particular, this letter was addressed to those of the called who were at Rome, but now these eternal truths have been passed down through time to us. It's true of us. The called are beloved of God. What? I just want to stop there a minute. You think about this. I mean, we're going to be getting into God's anger and his fury against sin and all those things. Yes, that's horrible. Can you imagine? That was us. And now to be called beloved of God? What a transfer. How a blessed people we really are. We're truly a blessed people to be called beloved of God. Wow. They're called saints. Do you see that? Beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. What's it mean to be a saint? Well, depends on who you go by, I guess. The biblical definition or everything else. Some time ago, Newsweek magazine had an article on sainthood and how it had recently become easier to become one. According to the Roman Catholic system, a person can only be declared a saint after they're dead, and at least two miracles are credited to their intercession. In other words, living Catholics pray to the saint, asking them to intercede to God on their behalf. If a miracle is verified, usually the doctors, the dead person, or whatever, is elevated to beatification, and with the second miracle, they're elevated to sainthood. It used to be, by the way, it used to take four miracles. Now they've reduced it to two because I guess it was too hard to become a saint otherwise. Mother Teresa, for example, has been beatified, but she's still waiting for a second miracle. I didn't go back and double check if that's happened or not since then, 15 years ago. But usually this takes decades to happen. My simple question is, of course, how did such a ridiculous system of thought ever get started in light of what the scriptures say? Who are saints? The Roman Christians in Rome were saints. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Right now. You don't have to wait till you're dead and miracles and all this other stuff. Let's just go by what the Bible says. The saints, the holies. If I had to sum it up in English, I'd say that's what it means. The holies, the ones who are holy. It means set apart to God, consecrated, holy, morally pure, upright. This is accomplished when a person is granted faith in Christ. He says to the saints, to the believers at Grand Valley Baptist Church. And then finally, after 6.5 or 7.5 verses, we finally come to the actual greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, God's favor that you have not earned, God's power to live out the Christian life that you don't deserve, God's grace, God's peace to you. Every human being is born into a state of war with God. That's how we're born. That's how we begin our lives. And every one of us has to be reconciled with God. And this verse is telling us if you're a born-again believer in Christ, He's greeting you with grace to you and peace from God. To have peace with God is the greatest gift you could ever get, ever. There's nothing greater than that. To have peace with God. That's the best thing. Only the saints know God's peace. The saints received His grace. The saints are at peace with both the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you consider yourself a saint? Oh my, no. Well, maybe you better go back and read Romans chapter 1 through 1, verse 1 through 7. You're a saint. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are a saint. Perhaps if we took these words seriously, it would be a major help in our struggle against our sins. If you know Christ as a Savior, you're a saint. You're given over to holiness. You're pursuing holiness. You must honor God now in this life with your body. Tremendous truths here. So we've looked at five important explanations to build our enthusiasm for the gospel. The first one is that the good news is carried by men. I've always been amazed at that. Why did God pick people to carry the gospel? It seems like there'd be using us, old clay pots, to carry His message, but that's what He did. Millions of men and women will die and begin eternity in hell this year. If God used you to save one of them, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be a privilege? Absolutely, of course. Is it worth the trouble to try? Second, the good news was predicted beforehand by the prophets. And the prophets, they longed for those days and they longed to see Jesus and they brought these words and a lot of times they didn't really understand them. But you and I have them. We've got our Bibles. We've got it written down for us, the words that the prophets brought. and they predicted all these wonderful things. We have the good privilege of joining them in their service for Christ. We looked at the good news about who the Son is. Jesus is truly Lord in every sense of the word, demanding both obedience and loyalty. If He's Lord, we need to think of ourselves as His slaves. That's why one of my favorite verses, the Apostle Paul calls himself a hupereites for Christ. It's translated, slave in English, or servant in English. But it really is talking about a third level galley slave. The guy that's down in the lower bowels of the old slaving ships where they would, you know, heave at the oar and life expectancy was just a couple years. That's how Paul thought of himself. I'm a hupereites for Christ, a slave for Him. So we looked at the good news about what the Son does. He brings grace. He brings a commission for you and me. The purpose of that grace and the commission is to bring about the obedience of faith, to teach others, to make disciples, to teach them about Christ, to teach them of the salvation in Christ, and then to teach them His commandments. With true faith comes obedience. With true obedience comes faith. The two go hand in hand. We also saw who are the receivers of the good news. The called. The beloved of God. The holies. The saints. You and me. That's the greeting of the Apostle Paul. See, if I was writing a letter, I'd probably say, "Hi, how you doing? I'm Dan." Boy, that's not how Paul began his letter. This is an exciting introduction into what is near and dear to his heart, the gospel of God. And this is basically an overview of what he's going to talk about in the rest of the book. It's exciting. There's so much here. I know a way for men and women to be right with God. Wow. Let me tell you about the gospel. The power of God unto salvation. I hope you'll join with me in praying this. May God richly bless our church in the weeks and months ahead as we study this great letter, and that it would be real and true in our hearts. Lord Jesus, make it so. Gracious Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for this introduction to this great letter. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. We just praise you for him, for his heart, for his passion, for his example to us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, each and every one, that we would want to grow toward this, that we would want to live this out in our lives. So, Lord, please grant us repentance, help us in whatever area we're lacking. I pray that you would help us to just be excited and enthused about the truth of the gospel. Give us your burden for the lost. I'm asking you to help us to feel the same way you feel about the lost. Grant us that burden. Make it real to us. So as we're going, as we're at work or wherever we're running into people, I just pray that you'd grant us opportunities to share our faith and help us to grab those opportunities. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You really are great. You are awesome. We praise you in your holy name. Amen.